Let me take my Bob Dylan hat off right quick and put my James Preacher hat on, get everything organized here. You know, it really sucks to get old. I've got so many programs on this thing, I don't know what I'm doing, so just give me one second here. I got to get everything organized. I'm not accustomed to singing just before I teach. Stopwatch, there it is. You want me to do the stopwatch, right? You definitely want me to have my timer on. You know, I'm blind in one eye and can't see out of the other. And it just sometimes gets old. I have been wearing contacts for many, many years, and even after the thing started happening with my eye, I continued wearing a contact in my right eye and was able to see my notes pretty well. But as time has gone on, I'm getting to where I can barely see my notes. And so I went back this week and I put my glasses on and I have to put my patch underneath it. And I'm just really looking like a freak. You know, but I'm still here. I'm still upright and taking nourishment, and so I have a great deal to be thankful for. Amen? Take your Bibles and turn to James, the first chapter. You're going to see the reason why the Bob Dylan song made a debut. He wrote that and sang that in 1964. Can you believe that? And it has been covered by almost every artist on the planet and one now not artist who has covered that song this morning. The times, they are changing. James chapter 1, our text this morning, is verses 16 through 18. I'm going to be doing this by myself because Derek was off on a cruise all week and didn't have time to study and prepare. And so he's making... Well, he did have time. I said, no, just take your time off and let me do it. The times, they are changing. Change is going to come. If you don't like the weather in Texas, what do? Wait a minute. Why? Because it's going to change. Now, all of those statements tell the same truth, that change happens, right? And change presents for us both a problem and a reality. First of all, the reality is, as we've just said, change is going to happen. Now, think about it. We've talked about this recently, how fast change is happening in our world. We talked a few weeks ago about the knowledge doubling curve. In other words, those who study this, how long it takes for the knowledge base of humanity to double. And what used to take centuries is now happening in a matter of months, and they tell us eventually it's going to happen in a matter of weeks, and then perhaps in a matter of hours, that the knowledge base of all humankind is going to double that quickly. Now, it wasn't in my lifetime, it was in the lifetime of some of you, but it wasn't all that long ago that in order to communicate, we had to use smoke signals or carrier pigeons. Do any of you remember that? A few of you do. But now we have email, we have Facebook, we have instant message, Instagram, Twitter, and probably some things that I haven't even mentioned. The times, would you agree, the times they are a-changing. And you can fight it, but you can't stop it. As Sam Cooke said, change is going to come. Now that's the reality. That is a reality that we face. Change is happening. But the problem is that we don't like change. Now do you see a real problem with this? That change is going to happen no matter what we do. And for the most part, people do not like change. As a matter of fact, there's only a small percentage of us, and I happen to be one of those, that is energized by change. But the truth of the matter is that most people resist change. Most people detest change. Most people do everything they can to keep things from changing. As a matter of fact, it's been my observation in 40 years of ministry that when change happens, good people do mean things. You've probably experienced that at work, you experience it in your family. When change comes, good people begin to do mean things. When we transitioned the church in 1992 into what eventually we began to call the hospital model of church, we had people who resisted that change. As a matter of fact, I had people who called me names. I had people who said I was ruining the church, who wanted to chase me out of town to tar and feather me, and I was just meaner than them. Some people cussed me out. Seriously, honestly, folks, some people even used curse words to refer to what we were doing in the church. And it wasn't because they were bad people. It's because they could not handle the concept of change. But because of that change, what has happened over the last 26 years is hundreds and maybe perhaps even thousands of people have been helped, that we here, a church on the east side of Fort Worth, get an opportunity to influence churches all over the nation. Why is that possible? It is because of change. Now, here is the irony. This is an incredible irony. I'm very aware of it. Some of the folks who are here now, because of the change that we made 26 years ago, if you had been here 26 years ago, you would have resisted it. Now, that's just the truth. It's not because you're a bad person. It's because you hate change. You came in after the change had taken place and went, wow, this is great. But if you had been here and could have benefited from that change, you probably would have resisted it in 1992. So, see, we have a reality here is that change happens, but the problem is that the vast majority of people resist change, don't like change. And so we're all the time in this changing world asking the question, what's a mother to do? Moms, you ask that question all the time. What am I supposed to do? Well, what are any of us, I wasn't using that in a vulgar way, okay? What are any of us to do in change? Well, that is the essence of the text of Scripture this morning that we're coming to as we're walking verse by verse through the book of James. It's, in essence, is what James is actually communicating here. Now remember, let me set the stage. James is writing to Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians, the first generation of Christians, as a matter of fact, were in the midst of incredible change. And they needed an anchor. And James is going to tell them that that anchor that they need to anchor their lives to is the unchanging one. Now, back in verse 1 that we covered several weeks ago, he identifies the audience to whom he is writing. He says, to those who are scattered abroad. You see, he's writing to Jewish Christians who had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and thousands of people had come to know Christ. But then persecution against Christians began to break out in Jerusalem, and so many of those Christians began to flee to surrounding areas, and those are the Jewish Christians to whom he is writing. Now, in the early days, the very early days after Pentecost, when the church was born in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell permanently within God's people, and that great gospel sermon was preached and 3,000 people came to Christ, in those early days, Christians were actually very popular. I mean, and good things were happening. It was great. The gospel was spreading. They were preaching the gospel. People were coming to Christ, and miracles by the hands of the apostles were taking place, and the Christian community was very, very popular for a short period of time. But then eventually, the very ones who had opposed Jesus and actually got him crucified was the religious leaders of the Jews, saw that this was creating a problem for them, and so they rose their opposing heads up against, now they'd opposed Christ, now they're opposing those who are following him, and immediately, in a very short period of time, these Christians in Jerusalem went from being popular to being persecuted. They went from being the darlings of Jerusalem to, as it were, the demons of Jerusalem. They went from hero to zero in a New York minute. Now, that's quick, right? A New York minute, that's fast, isn't it, Dave? How many of you have ever gone from a hero to a zero real quick? Well, you know, I do it every day, every week, somewhere. I go from a hero to a zero. And so immediately they had to run for their lives. Now, you talk about change. They went from, wow, this is great, to, wow, we're going to die if we don't get out of Jerusalem. So James writes to them in the opening verses that we covered a week ago about the trials that they're facing and how that can produce endurance if they move through, and about wisdom, wisdom that they need in order to face these trials and endure these trials. And then he speaks to them. Last week we talked about temptation and how it works. That don't say when you're entering a trial that you're being tempted of God, because God tempts no one. But then he talks about how temptation actually works and how it works itself out. Now he comes to verse 16 through 18, and the line of thought is continuing here. Then he says, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived, folks. Don't start thinking wrongly about this, in other words. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. Now, for just a moment, focus on that phrase, no variation, no shifting shadow. What he's meaning there is that God, our Heavenly Father, does not change. You see, there is no variation with him. There is no shifting of shadow. Now, shadows move as the sun moves across the sky. But he says, God's shadow never moves. There is no variation. There is no shifting of shadow. Now, the word that theologians use to refer to this is the immutability of God. That God is immutable, that he cannot change. Think about it. What would he change? He's already perfect. You can't get more perfect. He's already omniscient. You can't know more. He's already omnipresent. You can't be any more place. He's already omnipotent. You can't be more powerful than he is. There is no place for God to change. He is immutable. And throughout history, God's people have clung to this truth. And this is what James is trying to say to these Christians. You need to hang on to this truth. The very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, the prophet Malachi, and then there was 400 years of silence in Israel. No prophet raised up until the birth of Christ Jesus. God says in his last words there in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Now, folks, that was good news for them because he goes on and says, "Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." In other words, he's saying the only reason that you're not wiped off the face of this earth is because I don't change. You see, God had made a promise to his people. He had made a promise to his Old Testament people that he was going to preserve them, but they've fallen into gross disobedience. He says, you know what? I'm the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you're not consumed. Because if I could change, I would wipe you off the face of the earth. That's good news to hear, right? That God does not change. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, "He is the same yesterday and forever." He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what do you do in a world of change? What do you do? You anchor yourself to him who never changes. That's his message to these Jewish Christians. Understand, they are persecution has run them out of Jerusalem. Persecution has followed them where they are. It's difficult. It's tough. Times are changing for them all around them. And he says, you got to understand, remember that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. Now, he talks about three things about God that never change in the text. And I want to start in the text, and I want to just kind of open it up for you further into the Word of God. And this is a word. This is a message of encouragement. Sometimes messages are related to, extreme challenge, and there's always challenge when the Word of God is taught. Sometimes they're for comfort, but and I suppose that this is one of those messages. This is one of those texts that is for comfort, is for encouragement, okay? You're in the midst of something right now in your life, then as these hearers to whom James was writing were in the midst of something difficult in their life, take courage, take encouragement from what he says, that our God never changes. What never changes? Well, first of all, he talks about God's goodness. He says God's goodness never change. Now, we sing God is good, right? How often is God good? Oh, yeah, all right. God is good all the time. Now, that's good singing, isn't it? Do we really believe that? Do you really anchor your life when struggle happens to the goodness of God? Verse 16, he says, "Every good and perfect gift comes down from whom? The Father of lights." In other words, he only gives that which is good because his nature is goodness. That's why he says previous to this that God cannot tempt anyone, neither is he tempted by evil, because it is not a part of his character. And so he only gives that which is good because of his goodness. Now, what are some good things that God gives? We could spend all day, we could spend weeks on this, but I want to just point out a couple of them. First of all, his creation that he has given us to live in. Now, think just a moment. His creation that he has given us to live in. In Genesis 1, is given the creation account. We believe that. I do anyway. I don't know if you do, but I do. And over and over and over in the creation account, it says, "And it was," okay. No. It says, "And it was good." In each part of creation, "And it was good." Now, we know the rest of the story that it wasn't too long before we jacked it up, right? But as God gave it, he declared, it is good. The Babylon Bee did an overview of the Bible. It gave a real quick summary of all 66 books of the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Babylon Bee, you need to get connected. They go after everybody. It's extreme satire. And they said, you know what? You don't have to read the whole Bible. You can read the Bible in 5 minutes. We're going to give you an overview of each book of the Bible. And the book of Genesis, the overview that they gave was this. God makes everything, and it was good for about 3.2 seconds. That's the summation of the book of Genesis. God made everything, and it was good, really good, for about 3.2 seconds until we jacked it up. But then when sin entered in, after we sinned, the scripture says that God's good and perfect creation fell from that condition of perfection. And so we have never seen God's creation in its perfected state as it created, but even in its fallenness, it's still pretty darn good, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine how good it was before sin entered? Because it's pretty darn good now. It's just that before the fall, it was more gooder. That's a theological term. I learned that in seminary. Even in its fallen condition, God's creation is still pretty good. And it's good because we can still depend upon it. Think about how horrible it would be, folks, if each day you got up and had to wonder, I wonder if gravity is going to be in operation today. And you get up, and the first thing you do before you can get out of bed is you do your clicker and you turn the TV on, and the news flashes, sorry folks, hold on to something that's anchored to the ground. There is no gravity today. Sorry for the inconvenience. Aren't you glad that each and every day you know that gravity is going to be in operation because it's a part of God's creation? Aren't you glad that each day you know that the earth is not going to stop rotating that day? You know what would happen if it did? If it stopped rotating and we were on the side that was away from the sun, it wouldn't be very long before we become human popsicles. And if we happened to be on the side that was toward the sun, it wouldn't be long before all of us were crispy critters. But you see, we know that the earth is going to continue to rotate because God is good. It's the way that he created it. And we know that we're going to have day and we're going to have night because God's creation, even in its fallen condition, is consistent. It has order. It has symmetry. That's pretty darn good, isn't it? Even the fallen creation. Alan Shepard, who was the first American launched into space in 1961, was asked the question, what are you depending upon the most? This is what he said. I'm depending upon the fact that God's laws never change. Because you see, if they did, if his laws of the universe that are created in the fabric of creation changed, which they never will, they are so predictable that as those engineers and as those people were planning, they were able to plan the launch, they were able to plan the orbit, they were even able to plan down to the minutest number, the position and the angle of re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere to do it with mathematical certainty. Why are they able to do that? Because God's creation is dependable. And it is good. And if those laws were not perfectly dependable, space travel would be impossible to do. He is good, right? He's given us his creation to live in. We could talk a great deal more. But not only that, he's given us his word to live by. God is good. Get this. This God is good. He hadn't just left us to figure how to do life out for ourselves. We're not very good at that. What has he given us? He has given us his perfect word to live by. God's word, we've said this over and over through the years, is simply God's operation manual for life. Do you want the best out of the life that you have here on the earth? We're not even talking about eternal life at this point. We're just talking about getting the most out of life on this earth. Do you want the best? Then follow God's operating manual. I've said this before. Even a non-believer, an atheist who is never going to enter into the eternal presence of God, if he lived his life on earth according to the truths and the principles of the Word of God, he'd have the best life on earth he could possibly have, even though he would spend eternity separated from God. Because you see, this is a manual about how life works. Now, here's the problem. We treat the Word of God the way that we normally do any other operation manual. What do? We set it aside. I've never read one. We set it aside, and then we try to figure it out for ourselves, don't we? How's it working out for you doing that? It usually doesn't work out very well. You see, God is good because He's given us His Word to live by. He's given us His creation to live in. He's given us His Word to live by. Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about two individuals. He said, now listen, those of you who come to me and you hear my words and you do them, you look at the operating manual, in other words, you're like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And then the storm comes down and crashes against that house, but it stands. Why? Because it was built upon a rock. But he says, but if you come to me and you hear my words and you do not do them, in other words, you throw the operator's manual aside, you are a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And when the storms come, the house gets washed away, and great is its fall. So you see, you can be a wise person and live your life according to God's operating manual, or you can be a foolish person and ignore it. You can make that choice. But listen, He never changes. God is good.
All the time.
All the time. All this means is God is good, but we ain't. Okay, God is wise and we're stupid most of the time because we throw aside His operating manual. Let me give you the truth. Though we live in a changing world, we can live by His unchanging word because its truths never change. Though we live in an unchanging world, in a changing world, we can live by His unchanging word because its truths never change. It is always relevant. He is good. Third, goodness thing He's given us. He has given us His plan to live for. He has given us creation to live in. He has given us His word to live by. He has given us His plan to live for. You see, God has a plan, and it's a big plan. It's a meaningful plan. It's a plan worth investing your life in. It is worth living for. No matter what you do for a living, what you do for a living will never give your life ultimate meaning and purpose. What gives meaning to life is what you live your life for, not what you do for life, what you live your life for. You see, God has a plan that when you attach yourself to this plan, no matter what you do for a living, it makes your life worth living. It gives something of ultimate meaning and value. Well, what is that? Well, someone asked one time, an individual, and I've had people ask this before, and I wish I'd come up with this answer. Do you know the meaning of the book of Revelation? How many times through the years have I had somebody ask me that? And he says, yes, I do. I said, you mean all these scholars that have studied the book of Revelation and have all these different ideas, and you know the meaning? Yes, I do. What is the meaning? Jesus is going to win. That's the meaning. That's the ultimate meaning. Jesus is going to win. What's He going to win? He's going to win everything. He's going to win everything. Listen, this is the plan. Back to Himself. He is going to restore all of creation back to its more gooder condition. Revelation 21, verse 1, there is a new heaven, He says, and a new earth. Now, don't get caught up in the meaning of this. It doesn't mean that God's creating a new heaven and a new earth. No. There are two words in the Greek text for new. One of them is naos, which means new in time. In other words, it wasn't there, and all of a sudden it is. It's brand new. It's just off the line, okay? That's not the word that is used here. The other Greek word is kainos, which means new in quality. Okay, you could translate it more gooder, okay? I love that. I just love that. More gooder. It's like Dr. Wayne used to have a whole collection before he donated them of classic cars that had been perfectly, completely restored. That's what this word means. That word, it didn't come into existence in 2018. No, it came into existence in 1945, but it has been perfectly restored to its original condition. So this is not talking about a new heaven, a new earth, new in time. No, it means perfectly new, perfectly restored. That is God's plan in history. It has been His plan since creation fell in Genesis chapter 1, renewal and restoration. Isn't that good? And when you link yourselves in Christ with the eternal purpose and plan of God, that gives your life meaning that is so far beyond that. He's not going to do that only with the physical creation, folks. He's going to doing it with people, and the Bible calls that redemption. He is calling unto himself new creations in Christ Jesus through faith in Christ. That is his plan. Folks, that's a big plan, and he's called us to be a part of it. It will give your life meaning and purpose. If you're looking for meaning and purpose by what you do for a living, you will never find it. But if you link your life to what his plan, it will give meaning and purpose no matter what you do for a living. He is good. He is good, right? His goodness never changes. Second of all, he says his glory never changes. In verse 17, he employs a Jewish phrase when he says, because he's writing to Jewish Christians, his original audience. So shouldn't be strange. There's a lot of Jewish imagery in the book of James. He calls God the Father of lights. That is a Jewish phrase that was very common in their day and time. Why is he the Father of lights? Because his glory, listen, and light are the same. It is light that reflects his glory. His glory always results in light. Darkness reflects the condition of the world, right? Light reflects the glory of God, and he is the Father of lights. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 1, verse 4, John says, and in him, speaking of Christ, was life. And that life was what? The light of the world. And the light shines. Where does it shine? In the darkness. But the darkness did not comprehend it. Are you getting here? Light is the glory of God. Darkness is the absence of God's glory. In John 3:19, John goes on, he says, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, and so in darkness you can hide, but when the glory of God shines, when it's full light of day, you can't hide. You getting this? Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. The scripture is speaking about the eternal city, that new heaven and that new earth and that eternal city. And the city, he says, has no need of the sun. It has no need of the moon to shine on it. Why? For the glory of God has illumined it. So the theme of light and darkness runs all the way through the scripture. God is light. The world is in darkness. 1 John says, therefore, walk in the light, not in the darkness. Walk in the glory of God, not the darkness of the world. So James here pulls this imagery here. He's the Father of lights. He's referring to God, and he is the Father of lights. Now, he's the Father. What does that mean? It means he's the origin. He's the originator. He's the source. He's the progenitor. He is the beginning of light. Now, get this. God's glory is seen in the fact that he is the giver of light, and wherever he gives light, his glory shines. What kind of light are we talking about? Let's talk about that for just a minute. You want to? Well, I'm going to do it whether you want to or not. Three kinds of light that our good God, here we're getting to this God who is unchanging, and he's a good God. He's already said that. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of what? The Father of lights, and his glory shines. What kind of light does he give? Well, it's very simple. We all know he gives natural light, right? In the creation account, he created light. In Genesis 1, the sun, the moon, and the stars. That's why we don't live in physical darkness all the time, because he created light, natural light. That's very simple. He's a good God. The second kind of light, though, he created is intellectual light. Now, hang on here for just a moment. He created us, and you say, James, you mean you believe that God really created? We didn't just evolve from a single cell? Absolutely is what I believe. Okay? Because the evidence, all of the evidence points to that. And faith confirms it. He created us. Our human brains, he created us with the capacity to learn and the capacity to grow and to develop intellectually. Get this, folks. This is so mind-boggling. that the human mind is such a wonderful and powerful complex computer that it is faster than any computer and it can store more gigabytes of information than any computer that man is capable of building. Do you get that? That God created and put this computer in this hardened shell. And it's harder for some of us than it is for others, but he gave us a hard shell to protect this incredibly complex computer. And with this computer, with this brain, we are set free to study God's creation. I love knowledge. I love gaining knowledge. I just can't get enough of it. If I could remember everything I ever learned, I'd be the smartest man on earth. Because I consume information. I read 50 to 100 books a year. I love learning and growing. I love seeing how God's incredibly complex computer. I just wish I had the recall and the ability to pull it out of the storage banks the way that that Derek does and Alan McBrayer. He has a memory like a, I don't know, what has a long memory? Anyway, it's long. And my son, and I wish I could remember all the stuff that I've learned. I have to just keep going over it and over it and over it. But with this brain, he has set us free to grow and to study and to learn about this wonderful creation, this gift that he has given us. And we look in this creation in its macrocosmic vastness. It is seemingly eternal and unending as far as science understands, and perhaps it possibly is. I don't know what you would end it with. And then we delve in through modern technology into the microcosm, minuteness, and the complexity and the smallness of God's creation. And this great computer that he's given us to study these things and learn these things should cause us to fall deeper in awe of the glory of God. But here's the problem. This computer, this brain, has a virus. And that virus is called sin, the scripture says. And you know what this computer virus causes us to do with this wonderful gift of knowledge and of intellectual ability? We use it in distorted ways. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, he says, look, if you just look into the heavens, you ought to fall in awe of the glory of God. That was all the capacity they had to see into the macrocosm, what they could see with their physical eye. He said, but that's enough, should cause you to fall in awe before his glory. But then he goes on and he says in Romans 1, but man, this is what man has done, who has a computer virus in the brain. Rather than looking at creation and declaring the glory of God, he looks at creation and then worships the creation rather than the creator. And he says he exchanges the truth of God for a lie. Now that's incredible. James wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit over 2,000 years ago, and man did it even then. He looked into the heavens that display the glory of God, and he turns, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and worships the creation rather than the creator who brought it into existence. That's the computer virus of sin. It's interesting to me what modern science does. Science discovers what God has created, because science doesn't create anything. Science discovers that which is created. Science discovers what God has created, and then because of sin, science denies the creator. Now, isn't that an interesting twist? With the very brain, the very intellect, the very mind that God has created to give us the capacity to look into the microcosm and the macrocosm, and science looks into it and sees its complexity and its wonder and then denies its creator. Science discovers, then denies. It always does. What a believer does is does not deny science. Listen, folks. Don't let anybody intimidate you into thinking that faith is ignorance. A true believer loves knowledge, loves to grasp knowledge, because a true believer knows that no human knowledge is ever going to deny the truth of God. It isn't going to happen. Science never has. Evolution is the most unproved theory in the history of mankind. As a matter of fact, the further we go into understanding the science of it, the more it points to a creative, intelligent designer. Yet science continues to look and continues to deny in the midst of the discovery. So what faith does is not deny intellect. It loves intellect. I love science. True faith is not anti-science. That's just pure human ignorance. And you can be a believer and a non-believer and be stupid. What faith does is that with each new discovery, that faith falls more in awe of the glory of God. Science discovers and rejects the Creator. Faith discovers and He glories in the Creator. Are you with me? God is good. He's given us His creation to live in. He's given us light. Natural light, intellectual light. He's given us spiritual light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now get this. God's glory is seen in the spiritual light that He gives. In the fall, the human race plunged into spiritual darkness, right? Come on, y'all, help me out. This is kind of what the Bible says, okay? In the fall, humankind fell into spiritual darkness. And then each one of us is born, the scripture says, Paul deals with it in the book of Ephesians, that we're born in trespasses and sins. We're born in that spiritual darkness. We inherited it from our spiritual ancestor, Adam. And so then we live in spiritual darkness, and ultimately we die in spiritual darkness unless the good God gives spiritual light. You see, He's the author of spiritual light. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but you. He's referring to those believers as opposed to those who still are living in spiritual darkness. But you, he says, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has, here's the second phrase, your chosen race, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Notice, He calls us chosen. He says that we are called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Here it is. Without His choosing, without His calling, every single person in this room would still be in spiritual darkness. Apart from His intervention to shed spiritual light and give us the ability to choose Him, no one can move from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. He is so good that He gives spiritual light. Or none of us would be here. It's all by grace. We're going to talk about that in just a moment as we wrap this up. All light comes from Him. It is a reflection of His glory. Natural light, intellectual light, spiritual light comes from Him and reflects His glory. He never changes. Times are changing. But with Him, there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. The third good thing He gives is that His grace that never changes. Verse 18, in one verse He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we would be a kind of first fruits among all of His creatures. Boy, that's a powerful verse. The phraseology is a little bit difficult, but when you start taking that thing apart, phrase by phrase and word by word, you start seeing some wonderful stuff. Remember, once again, He's writing to Jewish Christians, is He not? In verse 18, He uses we and us. He says, in the exercise of His will, He brought us, that we. Now, who are the we and the us in this verse? Them. His original audience, the Jewish Christians to whom He is writing. What were they? They were the first generation in Christ. They were the result of Acts 2. After the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, these were the first generation. They are the we and the us. That's who He's writing to. And He refers to them as these first generation of Christians who are the first ones to be born again through faith in Christ. He refers to them as the first fruits. He says, but we, us, are like first fruits. Once again, He's using Old Testament Jewish imagery. The annual harvest would be brought in. What did God require? He required the first fruits, right? They would go out, they would gather the first fruits, and they would offer those first fruits as an offering to God. But not only were the first fruits an offering to God, they were also an indication of what the condition of the rest of the harvest would be. In other words, they could look at the first fruits that they harvested, and they could tell what the rest of the harvest was going to be like. Not only was the first fruits an indication of the condition of the rest of the harvest, but it was a promise of the rest of the harvest. If there was going to be a harvest, if there wasn't going to be a harvest, they couldn't harvest the first fruits, right? So they would go out and they would harvest the first fruits. They would give that to the glory of God. It would tell them that the rest of the harvest is going to come in, and it would tell them what kind of harvest it was going to be. So here he refers to them, that first generation of believers, as the first fruits. They were the first ones who came to Christ by the preaching and teaching of the gospel, faith by faith through grace. But he's saying in that very statement, though, there's going to be a whole rest of the harvest that's going to come in. Who's that going to be? That's us. They were the first fruits. We were the rest of the harvest. You see, they were Jews, Jewish Christians. They'd been raised Jews. And they had been raised, even though it's erroneous teaching, this is what the Jewish culture taught all of these centuries, is that righteousness before God came by keeping the Mosaic law. In other words, that righteousness came by your own human works. And so they sought to keep the law perfectly and built up all these other rules and all this, and just became this prison that they lived in. But then the gospel of Jesus came, the Savior came, the Messiah came, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father to say, no, that's not true. The law is perfect. And no one can perfectly keep the law. If you're going to be saved by your own human works, by keeping the law, what are you going to do? You've got to do it perfectly, right? And that was never God's intention. He gave the law not for people could present themselves as righteous. He gave the law as a light to shine on the unrighteousness of men and to drive them to a Savior. But they had distorted that into thinking, well, he gave the law, it's perfect. If we keep the law, then we can present ourselves as righteous before him. And Jesus shattered all that. So in the gospel, the message is, no, everyone is condemned by their own unrighteousness because we can never be perfect as the law is, so salvation has to come by, through faith, or by faith, through faith, by grace. There it is, Ephesians 2:8. Through faith, by grace. Grace alone, through faith. So these first fruits came by grace. The rest of the harvest, how's it going to come? By grace. There you go. The same grace, look, that the first fruits received is the grace that we receive. It hadn't changed. Ain't God good? All the time. I got 3 minutes. I got 1 minute for each subpoint, okay? Three things this tells us. This grace, it is according to his will. Notice what he says. According in the exercise of his will, he brought us. It's not my will. I can't get up one morning and just will myself to become a Christian. I can't get up in the morning and just will myself to be saved. It is the exercise of his will, this grace. When Abraham believed, it was counted to him as what? Righteousness. Why? Because he didn't have any righteousness. So when he believed God by faith, what did he get? He got grace. Even in the Old Testament, grace was always God's plan and purpose. It's according to his will. It is by his work. Notice, he brought us forth. He says, according to his will, he brought us forth. In other words, we don't bring ourselves forth. If we did, it wouldn't be grace, would it? It would be works. In other words, let me say it this way. If we are saved by work, it is not our work, but his work. The work that we are saved by is not our works. It is his work on the cross. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He did the work that we could not do so that we might receive grace. He brings us forth. Isn't that good? Grace. It's grace. It's grace. I can strive. I can strive. I can strive. I can never bring myself forth before a holy and righteous God. He, according to his will, brings us forth. According to his will, by his work, get this, through his word. He says, how does he do this? By the word of truth, verse 18 says. There it is. How does someone come to Christ? How does someone come to Christ? They hear the word of truth. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they believe. Spiritual light is given because we're in spiritual darkness. And if you're in spiritual darkness, you can hear the truth and not get the truth. But God intervenes there by his grace. You hear the truth. He gives the ability to recognize the truth, to believe the word of truth. And then what happens is grace. Still in my fallenness, still in my imperfection, he brings me into his glorious life. You see, grace is always according to his will. It's always by his work, and it always comes through his word. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you were a kid, didn't you hate playing games with someone who was always changing the rules? Some of you were that kid. And when you change the rules, you always change them in your favor. Someone would do something and they'd go, no, blah, blah, blah. Wait a minute, those are not the rules. What it is now. Why? Because that's what I need it to be. Wow, if God was like that, wouldn't that be horrible? If every day you got up and you went, I wonder what the rules of the game are going to be today. Yesterday it was grace. Is it going to be works today? Is God going to change the rules on me? No. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Let me tell you, when you're in the midst of change, when you're in the midst of change, you need an anchor. You need someone to anchor yourself to. And there's the only one you can anchor yourself to, and that is the immutable God. That is the only one who never changes. Now, if you've never received Christ, the first step is you've got to come into Christ, because you're still in spiritual darkness. You're still wandering around out there in the darkness, being thrown by... You don't have an anchor. When you come to faith in Christ, the scripture says that you receive the grace of God and you become a part of that continuing harvest, the first fruits here. You become a part of the rest of that harvest, and then you can anchor yourself to him who is unchanging in the midst of the changing experiences of life. We're going to pray for you. But I'm going to challenge you Christians, you people who are Christ followers, you profess in Jesus Christ, and sometimes, maybe this week, if not this last week, then this week, you know, you go, wow, man, I don't know what to do. My head is spinning. So much stuff is going on. What do I do? I'll tell you what you do. You link. You stay strongly attached to the anchor, the one who does not change. And you live in a world that's filled with change. And all the way that you can stay solid is if you're anchored down. I love this. I love this. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and there is no shifting shadow. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning to pray for the movement of your Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of some people today who are still in darkness, who have never fallen in awe before you, of your glory and of your plan, and submitted self to Jesus Christ once and for all. I know if you do not give spiritual light, Father, that man or that woman will walk out of here still in spiritual darkness. So we ask for spiritual light to come. I pray for your people, this body of believers that you've given me the privilege of walking through life with and pastoring. Some of them just feel like their life has become unanchored because of change, and it's not all good. Some of it's bad. And I pray that this morning that your Holy Spirit will be the encourager to say, link on, hold on to the rope, hold on to the rock, wrote, your God, your Savior, is like an anchor. He's immutable. He does not change. You need that anchor to weather the changes and the storms. Thank you for the beauty of your word, for its power, for the movement of your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Ain't God good?